Take your Bibles, if you will, if you have not stayed there, and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We are going through Hebrews in a Friday morning Bible study, and I was struck by this particular passage, and it is something that isn't always easy. And I didn't prepare this message specifically for you in the sense of thinking, well, you need this as a rebuke of something that I knew about. But this is a rebuke to me, and therefore I hope a rebuke to each one of us that has ears to hear. Because we need rebukes. That's one of the great things about going through Scripture in a Bible study or sermons regularly, going through books of the Bible, is that you come across things that are not necessarily easy to hear, but we need to hear. Well, we need to hear those sorts of things. And in the book of Hebrews, there are probably more warnings to Christians than in any other book of the Bible. It is full of warnings of making sure we pay attention, making sure we follow Christ, making sure that we are doing and being who we ought to be. There is one warning, I believe, in chapter 6 to non-Christians who might think they're Christians. We're not dealing with that today, but we're dealing with the one that's in chapter 5. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background about what I see as the purpose of the book of Hebrews. We call it the book of Hebrews, but originally this letter had no title. It wasn't called Hebrews. It didn't say from the Apostle Paul. Nowhere in the letter does it actually say that. We don't truly know who the author is. We don't truly know if there was ever a title, because the title Hebrews and ascribed to the Apostle Paul was actually given about 90 years after the letter was written. I think the letter was written about 70 AD, in that time frame, somewhere maybe a little before, a little after. And it was written to what we would say is Jewish Christians, because the Jerusalem had been besieged, and the temple is going to be destroyed, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, or just was destroyed. And they're struggling, because as a Jewish Christian, you would see your identity with Jerusalem. You would look back in the pages of the Old Testament and read about Zion, and you would think, oh, the Lord's going to return to Jerusalem, and you would see great things there. But now Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. The temple is now gone. And it would shake your faith. It would shake who you are. Imagine as a British person if suddenly London was gone. And every British institution that's in there has disappeared. It has been destroyed, wiped off the map, never to be seen in your life again. That's what these Jews would have been going through. But it's not just a national identity, it's a spiritual identity. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you're missing something. You're missing that these things were shadows of the true. These things were pointing to Jesus Christ. These things were pointing to our relationship with God. We shouldn't be looking to Jerusalem on earth, we should be looking to the heavenly Jerusalem. We shouldn't be looking to an earthly temple. We should be looking at the heavenly temple where Christ has entered in, where he has torn the veil in two so that we might come before the throne of grace and find help in time of need. He's given us his word, and he's talked so eloquently, whoever the writer is, about our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith to follow him. And he laces every section just about with a very stern warning. A very stern warning about making sure that we're in the faith. You see, the reason is there are people who, it happens in England, I think, not as much as it used to, but it still happens today, where people think, I'm a Christian because I'm British. Because I was born in what was termed a Christian nation. That means I'm a Christian. Well, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with that with the Jews, because Jews used to think the same thing. They would think, I'm a child of God because I'm Jewish. I was born into it. That means I've got it. And that's not the answer, is it? The answer is faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no answer in earthly things. It doesn't matter whether it's your heritage. It doesn't matter whether it's the nation that you're in. It doesn't matter of the history of the nation. The English nation has a tremendous history of godly individuals and going out as missionaries and writing amazing things on theology and the gospel. But that doesn't mean that anyone born today is going to be a Christian because of what happened in the past. You must trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the only answer. And throughout the book, He's telling us that. And in chapter 5, the writer wants to speak about something. He wants to speak about Melchizedek. He wants to tell them and explain to them the difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to that order, compared to the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of the Levites. And he's ready to do it. But he's got a problem. What's the problem? The problem isn't the things he's going to say. The problem is the hearing of those he's speaking to. It's the hearing. That's the issue. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the whole of chapter 5 again. It's not a very long chapter. It's always good for us to hear the Word of God. And that way you can see the context of the verses that we're going to be looking at. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer wants to say these wonderful things about Christ. And you can see how he's getting into it. It's almost like he's so excited about it that he's starting to let the cat out of the bag before he really gets into to what he wants to say. Because he says, here's Jesus. He's a high priest. But no high priest takes this to themselves. God called Aaron out to be a high priest. And Aaron had to offer sacrifice for sins for the people. And for himself. And in a few chapters, the writer is going to say, well, Jesus didn't need that. That's why he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. Because he didn't need to be offering a sacrifice for his own sin. He had none. So he's going to offer sacrifice for sin for the people. And it's going to be himself. And he says he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, when this is the evidence of it, he was in his flesh, Christ, in the days of his flesh. He offered up crying and supplication with tears to him that was able to save him from death. And notice, he was heard. But what was the answer? The answer was no. I'm not saving you from death. I'm going to send you to death because that's the reason I sent you. You're going to die for your people. That's the purpose. And so he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Because we can remember Christ in the garden when he prays. He says, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He, as a man, he doesn't want to die. No one wants to die as a man, do they? No, we want to know Christ. We want to live forever. That's what the world always is trying to do. Extend life as long as they can. Fend off death. And nobody wants the pain of that. And Jesus, as a man, didn't either. But he submitted himself to the will of God, to the will of the Father, to say, I'm going to suffer this. And the Father heard him and said, you're going to suffer this. I'm not taking this cup away. You're going to drink it all. You're going to drink the full cup of my wrath upon you for your people. And so he learned that obedience. And when he learned that obedience, he became the author of our salvation, of eternal salvation to everyone who believes. That is amazing. And you can see how deep the things are that the writer of Hebrews is getting ready to say, can't you? You can tell there's a lot of weight to it. And he says, now, I've got a lot of things to say about Melchizedek, but I've got an issue. You're dull of hearing. You're not ready to hear what it is I have to say. You have need of someone to come and teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You need somebody to come and tell you about the gospel. You need someone to come and explain these things to you. That's what he's saying to them. You've become unskillful in the word of righteousness. And you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. You think about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Approved workman who needeth not to be ashamed. How does that happen? Because you're studying. You're studying to show yourself an approved workman. That's the goal, isn't it? But the readers, the ones that this writer was writing to, they've become unskillful. They've become unskillful in it. And here's the real situation. When he says, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, when I hear dull of hearing, I mean, no offense to anyone who has a hearing aid. And I hope that I'm speaking loud enough for you to hear me, with or without your hearing aid. But as we get older, what happens to our hearing? It lessens, doesn't it? It's harder to hear things. And that's why sometimes when I walk into a room and my wife is watching television, I'll walk into the room and it sounds so loud to me because her hearing is going before mine is. When she walks into the room and I'm watching television, she has to say, will you turn that up? I'm like, I don't need it up. It's perfect for me. As we age, our hearing starts to go, right? And the word dull seems to reflect that. The problem is, that's not the word that's in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word there that says ye are dull of hearing is not dull of hearing. It's not meaning that your hearing's starting to go because you're getting older. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the fact that you haven't cleaned your ears recently. That's not what he's talking about. The word that's used there is the same exact word that's used in verse 12 of chapter 6, where he says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word is slothful. And see, that has a different connotation altogether, doesn't it? He is saying there in chapter 5, he wants to talk to them about things, but they are slothful of hearing. That sounds a whole lot more responsibility on me, doesn't it? He's saying, you're the issue. That's what he's telling them. That they're the issue because they become lazy. They become unwilling to listen, to understand things. See, slothful in Scripture has a particular connotation. And I'll read you a few verses. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Now, think about that for a moment. Now, back in those days, right, unless you were going to kill your lambs, you were going to kill your sheep that you've been tending, you're going to go out and hunt something to eat. You're going to go out and hunt a deer. You're going to go out and hunt a rabbit, or whatever it might be. And you spent your day or days, however long, to find an animal, to hunt it, and then to kill it. But you're so lazy that you can't be bothered to carry it home again. That's slothfulness. That's laziness. You were diligent to start out, and you finally got the trophy. You got the thing that's going to feed your family, but now you can't be bothered. Now you're not even going to carry it home again. That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's slothfulness. Proverbs 19, verse 24. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now this is even worse. Here he is. He's sitting at the table. The meat has been prepared, it's been cooked, and it's been laid out before him, and he's sitting there ready to eat. And he says, you know what? I can't even be bothered. I don't even want to raise my hand to bring the food from the plate to my mouth. If there's anything more lazy than that, I can't imagine it. I can, in my mind, I can imagine some nobility back in Rome saying, I want a slave to actually feed me. You know, instead of picking my hands up or getting my hands dirty with my food, you come over here and you shove it in my mouth for me. Is that how lazy? That's slothfulness. That's what the Bible's, that's the epitome of slothfulness. That's laziness. Proverbs 21, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. What about Proverbs 24? I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and considered it well. I looked upon it, and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. That's the issue, is we don't start out lazy. We don't start out saying, I'm not going to do what's necessary. We start out saying, oh, I just need a little rest. I just need a little me time. That's really what this is talking about in Proverbs chapter 24. A little me time. And really, isn't that exactly what society today is like? That's exactly how they talk. I deserve this. I deserve the weekend, the 2 days, Saturday and Sunday. The Bible only talks about one day, but I deserve two. Give me a double portion of rest. Give me a double portion for my entertainment. And it's always that, I just need a little rest. Need a little sleep. Need a little sit down before I get back up to do the things I need to do around the house. And suddenly, all of a sudden, that little 10 minutes of me time sitting on the couch ends up being 2 hours. You say, where did the time go? Suddenly, you're doing something and you say, well, you know, I just need a rest. Sit down and then, it's time for bed. How did that happen? I thought I was resting already. That's the slothful man. That's laziness. That's what the Bible's talking about. In Proverbs 26, the slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so does the slothful man upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it to his mouth. The sluggard is wise in his own conceit, wiser than 7 men that can render a reason. There's always an excuse, isn't there? There's always an excuse not to do the thing you really ought to be doing. You know, there's a reason. Well, there's a lion in the street. Well, it doesn't matter that the lion in the street is actually 5 cities away, but there's a lion in the street. There's a reason I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. And it sounds good, but it's just an excuse. There's always an excuse you can find if you're willing. It's easy, isn't it? Well, I don't know how good you are at it, but I'm pretty good at it. I can find an excuse not to do the things that I need to do. And, tomorrow's a perfectly fine day to do that. I can get it done the next day. You know, I have a few hours over there, forgetting that I just wasted a few hours over here because I was slothful, because I was lazy. What Scripture tells us we ought to be is much different. This is why we read Psalm 1 in the opening, in the call to worship. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But, that word is a beautiful word in Scripture. But, we're sinners, but God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The blessed man, the happy man, the man that's following Christ, he's diligent to do what? To meditate upon the things of God. To meditate upon the Word of God. Meditation in the world says, empty your mind. That's not meditation in Scripture. Meditation in Scripture is, fill your mind with the things of God. That's what you meditate upon. That's what you think upon. And he says, the diligent man does that. Proverbs 13, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And I mentioned it already to Timothy, too. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the Scripture just keeps going over and over like this. Think about 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That really gives you an image in your mind, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. That's the scripture talks about whenever you're going to do something physically active, to gird up your loins, to make sure your clothing is tight and secure, so it doesn't fall down when you're trying to do something. That's what girding up your loins is all about. And no one that would go out into a field to plow a field wouldn't gird up their loins to begin with. No one that was going to go and do some athletic activity wouldn't gird up their loins to begin with. No one that was going to fight a battle is going to do so with loose clothing on. They're going to gird up their loins and be ready, fit, ready to go. And Peter says, do that with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. When you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or to a Bible study, have you read Scripture today? Have you prayed today? Have you girded up the loins of your mind to be ready to hear whatever it is God is bringing to you from the Word of God through the speaker? Are you ready for it? Are you a diligent hearer? Or are you a slothful individual? That's the question that the writer of Hebrews is on about. In 2 Peter 1, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That sounds like a whole lot of hard work, but in fact it's not. Why? Because it's rooted in the Word of God. And it goes back to Psalm 1. Is this your delight? Is this the thing that you enjoy? Is it the thing that gets you excited? Is it the thing that you love to hear about? Because he says, for if these things be in you and about, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this, and you think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, look, you ought to be teachers by now, right? You ought to be people that are able to give out the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean, he's not expecting every single person who reads the book of Hebrews to be a teacher in the sense of standing up in a pulpit or leading a Bible study. That's not what he's talking about. That certainly can apply, and if the Lord opens the door for you to do that and has given you the ability, then do it. But that's not the only situation he's talking about. Because someone who is a Christian is salt and light all the time. And therefore is a teacher all the time. So that when you're in a group of people and somebody says something off color, you're a teacher there. Are you teaching? Or are you expressing the things of God in the everyday? Because that's what they should have been. They should have been teachers. They should have been people that when someone comes up and says, I'm really struggling because of what's happening with the health of this person in my life, they could speak to them and say, you know, I know quite a bit about that through experience, but through the Word of God. I know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians and how he struggled and how he went through things. But then he was encouraged because Jesus said, I'm going to be with you through it all. And you can help someone and be a teacher to someone, not formally, but in the everyday. But see, they were having milk instead of meat. Now, milk's not bad, is it? Milk's good. I still enjoy milk quite a bit. But I'm an adult. I like to have milk with things. I like the milk to be made into ice cream. I like the milk, the cream to go with the pie that I might have. There's all sorts of things I enjoy milk still today. I really love to enjoy dipping biscuits in milk. Okay, that's wonderful. But I know, as an adult, that I can't live on milk only. Is that right? I need some protein. I need some meat. I need some vegetables. I need a balanced diet. It can't be milk alone. Now, for an infant, they've got a lot of extra padding. And they can go with the milk alone for quite some time, especially the mother's milk. But as they grow, they have to start to learn to eat solid food. They need that protein for their bones to grow properly, for their brain to develop. All of those things are true for the infant. So they can't just live on milk. They have to have the strong meat. And he says to the Christian, he's saying to the writer, the readers of this book, he's saying, you're the same thing. Right now, you're just enjoying the milk. You're 30 years old and you're enjoying the milk. Now, that's great if you want to have a glass of milk with your biscuits. It's great if you're going to have some ice cream. Have it. But you need to have the meat too. You need to have the deep stuff. Because the deep stuff is going to ground you and send those roots really low. I mean, think about that for a moment. A tree, right, that is digging its roots down, is that a stronger tree or a weaker tree? Now, I don't know about you, but what in my life, I've seen a lot of fallen trees. You know, they always have a common theme to them, right? You see them falling over, and all the roots has been pulled up. And you notice that it's a very largely spread root pattern that when it would have been standing, would have been on the surface of the ground. I've never seen in my life a tree that's fallen over that its roots went down 10 feet into the ground. And that doesn't happen. It doesn't fall over. Now, if it's strong enough, that wind might break the tree, but it's not pulling the roots out. There's a difference. When your roots are shallow, when you're only on the milk, you can be toppled over. But when those roots go down deep, those winds come, those storms come, you're not going anywhere. And there's no danger for that individual, for that tree. That's what he's on about. We need that sort of food. We need that meat. And we need it on a regular basis. An example that comes to my mind is the manna. You remember the manna in the wilderness for the Israelites. In Exodus 16, they grumbled and complained, as the Israelites do. And before we start to say that they're awful because they grumble and complain all the time, we need to check ourselves and make sure we're not grumbling and complaining all the time. They're grumbling and complaining because they have no food. And I guess if I hadn't had some food and I've lived with 2 million people and I'm now in the middle of nowhere, I might be worried where my food's coming from too. And they complain that there's no food. And God says, I'm going to give you manna. And we know manna means what is it? They didn't know what it was. And we're not going to go through all of the details of that. But suffice it to say that God says, I'm going to give you manna. Every morning, when the dew is burnt off of the ground, manna is going to be left there. It's a seed. It's sort of like a coriander seed. And you can take that and you can make bread from it. And that bread is going to be all the sustenance you need. Right? It tastes like a cake with honey. That's an amazing thing. Every day, you've got to go out and collect your manna. You can't collect tomorrow's manna today. Because by tomorrow morning, it will have worms. That's amazing. And you say, well, that manna goes bad quickly. No, that's not what it is. God is working over the manna. He says you have to go out every day of the week and collect your manna. You might think, oh, I'm collecting more, but when you're done beating it, all you're going to have is enough for you or your family. You might miss it and say, I didn't get quite enough. You're going to have enough. Every day, collect the manna, except for Friday, the day before the Sabbath. That day, collect twice as much. And, you know, after the first day, and they collected more than they should have, and they realized they had worms the next day, most of them said, I'm not sure about this collecting twice as much on Friday. Because there's not going to be any manna on Saturday. Some believed and did exactly what God said, and some said, no, I think there's going to be worms. So, I'm going to get up on Saturday morning and collect the manna. And they got up on Saturday morning, and there's no manna. And there's nothing there. They're like, what's going on? I thought there was going to be manna. And there isn't any. The next day there's manna. That day there wasn't. And the ones that collected twice as much on Friday, it was just as good on Saturday as it was on Friday. It's a miracle. It's God's provision for Israel to have food in the wilderness. Right? And now go into the New Testament. And when Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6 with the Jews, they are coming to him and they say, show us a sign. He had already shown them so many signs that he was clearly the Messiah. He is the one that's healing the sick. He's giving the sight to the blind. He's making the lame to walk. He's making the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Those are all signs that he's the Messiah. And they're still saying, give me a sign. What they're saying is, we don't believe you. And they say, so we want a sign, because remember, Moses gave us the manna in the wilderness. And what does Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So who is that true bread? What is that true bread? It's Christ. But we ought to apply the lessons of the manna that the Israelites had to follow to our lives. That it's a daily situation. The grace that I have today is sufficient for today. It's not good enough for tomorrow. It's not going to carry me tomorrow. It's God's grace for today. He's giving me sufficient for what I need for this day. And I go before his throne tomorrow and say, Lord, give me grace today. And he'll freely give it. He'll give all that I need. He's telling us something. He wants us to gather the bread daily. He wants us to do that on a continual and regular basis. Don't worry about tomorrow until tomorrow comes. That's when you worry about tomorrow. When tomorrow becomes today, then you say, okay, I need to sit down and I need my manna. I need the bread of life this day. This is not about eternal salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your walk with Christ. He's talking about the everyday walk with him. So there are pictures throughout the Old Testament and in the New that point us to Jesus and the actions of who he is. And there are so many of them because none of them are sufficient in themselves to give the full picture of the work of Christ. And so we think about Moses and giving the manna. The next day, or no, not probably the next day, but close enough, it's the next story that's told. After the manna is given, the Israelites come back and they do what? They complain again. They complain because they don't have any water. They've got food now, but now they don't have any water. And they're complaining and grumbling. Where are we going to get water in the wilderness? And Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, they're really not trusting me very much. But here's what you're going to do, Moses. I want you to take the staff that was in your hand that you struck the river and turned it to blood. I want you to take that, and I want you to strike the rock. And water is going to come forth from the rock to water the children of Israel. And Moses does exactly that. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's his death for the people. It's his death for us. That's the picture. Well, fast forward a few years. And there they are in the wilderness, and there's no water. And the people, again, are grumbling and complaining. And they go to Moses and say, I can't believe you're letting us be here with no water. And Moses goes to God, and God says, okay, Moses, remember before you struck the rock. You're not doing that this time. This time you're going to speak to the rock, and water is going to come forth. But Moses, in his anger towards the people, he goes and does what? He goes and he takes that same staff and he strikes the rock twice. And God says, Moses, you didn't listen. You didn't study. You didn't obey my word. What's the difference? Well, the first one was the picture of Jesus' crucifixion. The second one was speaking to the rock. It's already based on a relationship with the rock. And now you're speaking to it. It's intercession. It is not salvation. It's intercession. That's the picture that God was giving. And Moses spoiled the picture. And because Moses spoiled the picture, God says, you're not entering into the promised land. And it's not until the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses ever enters the promised land. That's the first time when Jesus is standing there on the mount before Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured before them. That's the first time Moses gets to walk in the promised land. Because he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. You see, we have to listen to the word of God. We have to have ears to hear. Moses should have been listening to what God said and said, I need to speak to the rock, not strike it. He didn't tell me to strike the rock twice. He told me to speak to the rock. And because of that, he lost the privilege of walking in the promised land, of leading the children of Israel in. We need to be diligent hearers, not slothful hearers of what the scripture says. We need to be students of the Bible. We need to be those that are opening it and reading it and understanding it. And if you don't understand it, ask someone who does. Go to that person and say, look, I was reading the other day in this passage, and I didn't understand what he says here. Can you help me? That's wonderful. It's okay to not know because none of us know it all. I certainly don't. I ask questions of people. I hope you do too. Ask questions. Find out. But if you're not studying, what questions are you going to have? What? Where is that going to come from? And when someone stands up and says, I got to tell you about Melchizedek. I got to give you some stuff that's real. You're really going to have to think. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to listen? Are you a slothful hearer? Are you a diligent hearer? That's what he's talking about. And amazingly, I've taken this to heart myself. The writer of Hebrews, he says, you know, you're not ready for it. I want to tell you something that you're not ready for. And if time permits, I'll go back through and talk to you about the foundational principles of the gospel and of the doctrines of Christ. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to plow straight ahead and I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek. And you better start listening. He said, I'm not waiting for you. I'm not waiting for you to become a diligent hearer. I'm going to force you to be one. I'm going to force you into it so that you understand how serious these things are. So that you understand that this is life and death. This is eternal salvation. This is a walk in the midst of the enemy. And there are people that are around you dying all the time and going to hell. And they need to know that there's a Savior. Are you prepared to listen so you can then be prepared to tell them? Are you a diligent hearer or have you become slothful of hearing? I hope that you are now diligent to hear what the Word of God is telling us. We point you to Jesus today. Amen.